Why it's called St. Augustine. What you don't realize is that as followers of Jesus, he is probably the most important person since the Apostle Paul to help us understand our faith. But to understand a little bit about him, by the way, what we're doing, we're starting a new series, our second week into a series called Think Different. The idea is that our culture has all kinds of ideas that are putting pressure against us as followers of Jesus. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, what we want to do is help you understand what you believe and how to articulate your faith and know what your faith means in a world that is putting different pressures against us. But for a lot of us, we may be in a situation where we're not sure about Christianity. We definitely aren't sure about some of these ideas. And I'm going to throw out ideas like we're going to talk about pluralism today. As I start articulating them, you may start amening the things that eventually we'll say, maybe we shouldn't amen those things, right? And you may disagree with me. My challenge is just to hear what's being said and consider the possibility of the truth of the gospel as it addresses these issues. And so Augustine, one of the things we're doing is introducing us to some people in church history, because there's really nothing new under the sun. Every era of Christianity has had pressures against it that led to some people abandoning the faith, some people just all of a sudden embracing ideas that caused them to lose the gospel. And then there's some people who abuse the faith by being cruel and hateful to people who disagree with them. And we don't want to land in any of those camps. We want to be true to the gospel, but do it in a way where we love our culture and love our city and love the people who are our neighbors, and to do it with gentleness and respect, with grace and truth. And so Augustine is helpful here because he was a pluralist. Now, I'll define what that means later, but ultimately, he was a guy who just believed all kinds of religious views. He just kind of spent most of his early life jumping from one religious idea to another, and he embraced all kinds of things, including a religious view called Manichaeanism, which basically what Manichaeanism did is Manichaeanism took all of the world religions that existed at that time and tried to form one world religion out of it so that we could all get along. And so it took Buddhist thought, it took Hindu thought, it took Christian thought, it took Judaism, Jewish thought, and tried to pull it all into one world religion and say, we'll all just become Manichaeists, we can all just get along, and we can get the bumper sticker on our car that says coexist, and everybody will be happy, right? And that's what Augustine believed, but he had a problem. He didn't know he had a problem, but his problem with his belief system was this. He had a mama who would not stop praying for him. Every night, his mother went to bed praying for her son. God rescue him. She was a godly woman, loved Jesus, and started praying for him. And he'd had all kinds of like missteps and brokenness in his life, began to see some of the brokenness of his own character, and he ended up back in northern Africa, and he sat under the preaching of a godly, passionate preacher named Ambrose, who week after week, he started just going to church. Didn't believe it, just started going, and sat week after week under a guy who was a great preacher, who articulated the gospel well. Began to feel convicted, and one day he is sitting in a courtyard and hears little kids playing and hears some little kid holler out this phrase, take and read. And when he heard that, he felt that as a prompting of the Holy Spirit to go pick up the Bible, start reading the scripture, committed his life to Christ, gave his life to Jesus, was miraculously saved by the gospel that day, and then became the most passionate defender and articulator of the faith in early Christianity, and helped us today understand the core truths of the gospel. And he defended the world then against pluralism, against Manichaeanism, and began to stand up for the one true God and the one gospel that he gives. And so that's what we're talking about today, is this idea of pluralism. And you've probably encountered it in all kinds of ways, the idea that there isn't really one true faith, that everybody's faith is cool. Let me give you a real quick definition, and then let's talk about how this shows up in our culture. What is pluralism? It is the belief that every religious worldview is equally valid and equal, and therefore each religion must be accepted as true. The belief that every religious worldview is equally valid and therefore equal, and therefore each religion must be accepted as true. Now, this shows up all kinds of places in our culture. Like I said, the most popular bumper sticker is the coexist bumper sticker with the different world religion symbols forming the words coexist. You've all seen this somewhere, and that's got some meaning. And I will tell you here in a few minutes that I think we need to hear some of the meaning of that bumper sticker, but we got to be careful about which meaning we listen to. I think Christians can be cruel to people of other religions, and that's not okay. And we need to be tolerant and accepting of people in our culture on one level without giving up certain things. This was the predominant view of the Oprah show, right? If you were a fan of Oprah or you watch Oprah on the Oprah Network, and this is not me up here saying Oprah's the Antichrist, I don't believe that. I think she has a lot of good things to say. But when she starts talking spirituality, she jumps on this bandwagon all the time. Her whole point is to say that spirituality is about your path and not about any systematic belief system, that all belief systems are true, all beliefs are equal. And there was one interesting exchange. You can find it on YouTube if you want to. One interesting exchange where she was kind of saying this. There were people in her crowd who were trying, like she was giving people in the crowd a chance to talk. And this one lady who was a follower of Jesus stood up and literally said, "But what about Jesus?" And Oprah's response was, "There can't just be one way." And the lady responded, "But Jesus said he is the way, that there is only way." And Oprah over and over and over again said, "There can't just be one way. There has to be many paths. There has to be many approaches." We entered this as a culture with the dawning of the Age of Aquarius. Know the song? Those of you who are, you know, anywhere near my age, you probably remember it. Those of you who aren't probably maybe heard your parents and grandparents singing it sometime, or if you watch Remember the Titans, I think it was on there. But in the dawning of the Age of Aquarius says this, when the morn in the seventh house and Jupiter align with Mars, when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the Age of Aquarius, the Age of Aquarius, Aquarius, Aquarius. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams and visions, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation. Now, that sounds all cool, but there's two things that are going on here. The Age of Aquarius said, use a lot of drugs, and this is will be your experience, right? But there is a functional worldview that's being said that when all the planets align, and the planets here are literally worldviews, if we will just come together and align and get rid of what is distinctive and figure out what we agree on and lose anything that is like, if Christians believe this, but this religion disagrees with it, let's get rid of that and let's align everything so that we can have this age of peace. This was echoed by John Lennon, right? Imagine there's no heaven, no religion too. If we could all just come together and find common ground and be peaceful and get rid of the distinctions of our belief systems and come together, the world would work, the world would be a better place, we would all just get along. This has been going on in our culture all over the place. It exists everywhere. And my guess is that many of you have sat down and had conversations where on some level you were wrestling with what it looks like to articulate your faith. And you've had people respond to you with stuff like this. "Do you really believe you have a corner on the truth? I mean, are you really going to say the person who doesn't believe the same thing you believe is really going to hell? Like, you really believe that? You really hold to the idea that Jesus is the only way in a world where everybody has their own belief system?" And sometimes the response, like all of a sudden I feel cruel, right? I'm telling somebody else they're wrong. Oh man, it's terrible. How do I wrestle with this? And we kind of retreat back, and then the pressure comes from every direction to say, listen, the belief system that you really ought to hold to is the belief system of pluralism. You hold your beliefs, that's fine. But don't ever claim that they're true. Don't ever expect anybody else to believe what you believe. You have your beliefs, I have mine. Let's just all get along and come together in a culture, because there's nothing that's really true with a capital T. They're really just small truths with a lowercase t. And the big image that's used to kind of picture this is the idea of a mountain, right? Where there's this mountain, And you're on your path, right? And so your path is the Christian path. Oprah has shared this story over and over and over again. And I've heard it all kinds of places. You're on your path, and you're kind of walking, and you feel like you're on the only road that leads to this pinnacle on the mountain. So you're just kind of going up your path, and you think your path is the right one until someday you will get to the top of the mountain. And what you will find when you get to the top of the mountain is that we will all meet. Like, different people have their path. Some have the Hindu path. Some have the Buddhist path. Some have the Enlightenment path. Some have the Christian Science path. Some have the Mormon path. And they're on their path. But what we will find when we get to the top of the mountain is we will all discover that we have come to light, truth, and we will meet at the top. But understand this. If you started believing this, a couple thoughts about this, just real quick. First of all, to believe that, you have to lose the distinctives of your religious system. And I don't care what you are. No adherent to any religion who holds the tenets of their religion correctly buys this. Because they hold to the fact that there are distinctives in their worldview that separates them from other people. Second thing that goes along with this is the fact that there are certain things in religious systems that can't all be true. For example, if there is a Christian who's sitting next to a Hindu who is sitting next to a Mormon, the Christian believes that there is one God who is personal. He is the creator of heaven and earth, right? The Hindu believes that there is a spiritual force that is divine, but that spiritual force is wrapped into the creative, into nature. It's called pantheism, where God is everything. Everything is God. It is a spiritual force. It's impersonal. That literally God is in us. We are literally gods, and everything around us has this spiritual force. Looks like, you know, Star Wars and the Force, that kind of thing. And that's kind of Hinduism. And then you come over here to Mormons, and they actually believe that there's multiple gods, many gods, that they're a polytheist. And here's the deal, okay? When you sit those three people in a room, one God, a force that is God, that turns into many kinds of expressions of God, or there are many gods, we can have the fact that all three of them are wrong. We cannot have the idea that all three of them are right and maintain any kind of rational system of belief. And so what happens, every time you end up really embracing the idea or seeing people who embrace the idea of pluralism, they will do away with anything, any idea of God or of salvation, and will just turn it into something like cosmic light. That God is just light, and if you there's light and darkness, and if you pursue light and don't pursue darkness, then you're on the right path. If you pursue darkness and light, not light, you're on the wrong path. And that ends up what it is all about. And here we are going, okay, man, there's some things that are interesting about that. How do we wrestle with this? How do we engage the idea of pluralism in a world like as we hold on to what we believe is the truth of the gospel? First of all, are we right? And second, how do we hold on to this, and how do we articulate to our neighbors? And what's at stake? Like, that's the big thing I want to do, is what's at stake as these pressures come against us? And I just want to tell you, like I did last week, that what's at stake is your neighbors and your children are at stake, and your own soul sometimes. If we're not careful, we will begin to embrace and accept the belief systems that are pressured on us and let them sink in. And so what happens is that pluralism is literally Burger King of religious systems, right? Why do we like Burger King? Most of us like we don't, because they're slow, but that's a different issue altogether. But like Burger King's whole shtick for the longest time was this. Have it your way, right? You walk in, if you want this sandwich, we'll make it any way you want to. Have it your way. That was their idea. Or it's like a salad bar. We go to eat at places that have a salad bar. It used to be every place had a salad bar. And then, like, they started disappearing because, to be honest with you, you'd like, hey, I love the idea of a salad bar, until you got up and actually saw the salad bar and realized that everybody had their mitts in the food that you're about to eat, and you're like, that wilted lettuce. And the idea that little four-year-old might have just sneezed into the tapioca pudding, I'm not so sure I'm okay with that anymore, right? But what happens is the whole idea of a salad bar is we're just going to lay it out before you, or a buffet, right? The whole idea is we're going to lay everything out before you, and you take your plate, and you can pick and choose what you want so that you fill your plate with the stuff that fits you, and you go sit down and enjoy it. Everybody else can have the plate that fits them, and then we can all sit at a table, and we can all be happy as you have your plate and I have my plate. That's the idea. And what happens, listen, we as people, it's so easy to be pulled into this, because we know that at the moment I stand up for the exclusivity of the gospel, I'm at odds with the culture who's going to try to silence me right away. How do we deal with this? Well, here's what happens. Anytime pluralism enters the conversation, I'm going to tell you five isms that follow all the time. They're always right behind this, okay? Picture this in a conversation you're having with a friend and see if these five isms don't come up. As soon as we start saying, listen, there are many paths, many ways, this is what's going to come up, and these are the pressure points that are going to come up in your belief system. The first ism that comes up is universalism. I mean, you don't really believe like there's only one way. I mean, really, in the end, everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to find some kind of salvation. I mean, God wouldn't do that to people. And people are basically good. And, you know, in the end, everybody gets there somehow, right? Universalism, that there is, you know, there may be only one path, but eventually everybody is going to find that path. Or there are many paths, and those many paths eventually lead to the same place, which is some kind of salvation. The second ism that'll show up all the time is relativism. I mean, have you ever had this? Do you really believe you have a corner on the truth? Listen, everything's true. If it's true for you, it's true for you. If it's true for me, it's true for me. There's no such thing as truth. It's all relative. It's all based on you. See, once we believe in pluralism, we've removed any idea of a God who has the right to determine. Now the final determiner of right and wrong is me. Now the thing is, you don't believe that, and neither do the people who hold to it passionately. Like, anybody who says there is no such thing as right or wrong, steal their car and see what they say. They'll look at you and go, hey, that's wrong. You can't do that. Well, wait a minute. My truth is I liked your car. I wanted it. I'm out, right? Nobody really believes this, but the pressure, the ism, like once relativism or pluralism comes in, the pressure to say, listen, you can't corner truth. You can't stand up and say something's true. Relativism followed by secularism. Secularism is the idea that you believe what you want to as long as those beliefs stay in your house and in your house of worship. But you should not bring your beliefs to the public square on any level. And for a lot of us, that's where the pressure is. Because we know that when we're at work or when we're like out in public or when we're in certain places, if we're on certain boards or involved in certain groups, there's almost this expectation that if you have any Christian belief, you need to turn into a secularist here. Now hear me, I'm not saying to you that means that you should go into your office with a bullhorn. I'm just saying these pressures are there. We need to be aware that this is what comes. Secularism comes on the heels of pluralism every time. That you just need to hold your beliefs. That's fine for you to have them. Just don't bring them anywhere other than your own house and your own house of worship. Then next is syncretism. Syncretism is just the idea that you need to cater and embrace belief systems of other people and pull them into your belief system. This is back to the salad bar. It's the pressure to say, listen, believe a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And my guess is that in this room of people, many of you are followers of Jesus. Most of you have, a lot of you have grown up in church. Some of you, this whole thing is new. The truth of the matter is that we're in a room full of people who on different levels have become massive syncretists. That our belief system is not defined as God revealed himself, that what we've done is we've picked and chosen different ideas of God and different ideas of spirituality. We've pulled them in and mixed them in with some thoughts from the Bible and tried to turn that into a religion that works for me. And let me lovingly tell you that the whole theme of the Old Testament is a warning to the Hebrew people to worship the one true God. And it wasn't about abandoning God. It was about they would have a belief in their God, but they would start bringing ideas from other religions and mixing it in. And the judgments that come in the Old Testament from the one true God come against God's people as they lose the distinctiveness of their faith by mixing the belief systems of other deities so it looked better to the culture around them. And so syncretism, it comes. And then the last one here is spiritualism, is that no longer the idea that we shouldn't define God, just be spiritual. This is huge in our culture, right? It's okay for you to be spiritual, just not religious. I've like heard it in those terms. It's okay to be spiritual, just don't be religious. Don't believe in anything, just be spiritual and have a set of beliefs and a pursuit, a path, and you follow your trail and enjoy that trail and just be spiritual and we'll all be spiritual together. Because the minute we have to define God, we have a problem. We're going to give a definition of what God is. And once we have that definition, that's when we're going to pull apart. And so we just don't define God. Just be on your path and be spiritual. And this is all part of the pressure that comes from pluralism. And it is there. It is in our culture all over the place. And the question is, how do we respond? How do we interact with this? How do we deal with this? Well, I told you from the beginning that the goal of this series was for us as a people to figure out how to articulate the truth of the gospel, how we have the gospel speak to our lives personally as we wrestle with this. I'm like, is there, like, have we become what this is speaking to? And then how do we live in this culture if the culture doesn't believe this and is bringing pressure on us when we believe certain aspects of the gospel? How do we do this? And I told you last week, if you were here last week, that our goal is to look to Jesus as the model. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. That's just a beautiful picture. Some of us will default towards grace, where we will feel deeply, we will have great compassion, we will want people to connect and feel accepted and feel loved and feel valued and honored. But we will struggle with truth to ever look at them and say, listen, for me to really love you well, I need to let you know that there is something worth believing in. And if we tend to be more grace people on this issue, what will happen is we will either become accepting to the point where we lose our own distinctiveness or completely abandon the truths of the gospel so that we can be people of grace in this culture. But if we're more truth people than grace people, we will stand for the truth of the gospel, the uniqueness of Christ, the beauty of the gospel as the only hope of humanity. But we will do it in ways that are hateful, that are mean, that say things to people that just shouldn't be said. We will not be able to listen to people and not be able to hear people. And so what we want to do is we want to look to how Jesus and how the other people in the New Testament and in the Bible interacted with these challenges, because these aren't new. I just told you that 4th century Christian Augustine began as a pluralist. I just told you the whole Old Testament story is about the distinctness of the one true God in a world of pluralism. This is not a new issue. It's always been there. So how do we interact with this? And one thing I want to say, and I'll try to even pull this out in the scripture in just a minute, is I think one of the problems, one of the reasons this is such an issue in our culture is because a lot of people who have claimed gospel Christianity have fumbled the ball on how to interact with a culture that is this way. Because to be honest with you, we have stood for our rights and then treated other people cruelly when they were standing for theirs. How do we get here? I mean, I told you it's always existed, but here in our culture specifically, one of the things that's happened is the world has moved to us, right? I mean, right now, Syria is moving to our neck of the woods, right? Which means that all the Syrians who are heading this way are coming with their belief systems. And they're going to, when they show up in different neighborhoods, I mean, it's not far-fetched to think that in the near future, you will have Syrian neighbors. And we have neighbors from all over the world. You drive through my subdivision, there are people from all kinds of different backgrounds who have different beliefs. And it's been very interesting when we do our Genesis Kids Club to see the fact that we've had some families who were not Christian, who were primarily like Hindu specifically, show up and hang out at our kids club. Right? And it was interesting that they would say, the reason we're doing this is we want our kids to hear and be exposed to all kinds of frames of thought. That's interesting. But we live in a world where everybody's come to us, and at the same time, Christians have not handled situations well. And so, like the issue of religious liberty, as a follower of Jesus, I think that's one of the pinnacle things we should stand for. We should stand for religious liberty, which we do really well when it's ours. Like when it's my right to stand up and have, you know, God bless America on the public square, we will scream that. But anybody else who's from a different religious worldview, a different system, stands up for the right and their religious liberty right to believe what they want, to worship how they want, we will end up opposing them and fighting them. And we'll begin seeing our Hindu neighbors and our Buddhist neighbors and our Muslim neighbors as our enemies rather than the way the gospel helps us see them. And we don't listen. We don't listen to these people at all, because we've got a corner on the truth. And one of the reasons our culture is fighting back against us so vehemently is because we have not done this well. We have not done the gospel towards pluralism well. And so what I want to do is I want to show you a story this morning. One of my favorite stories in the Bible from Acts chapter 17. As Paul walked into the city of Athens, one of the most pluralistic cities in the world, he walked into the city of Athens and he began to encounter and interact with this issue of religious pluralism. And we have one of the most famous sermons from one of the most famous places on the planet. So if you have a Bible, grab and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have a Bible for you. We would love for you to read that along with us and to interact with this. And I want to show you how Paul interacts with this issue. I want to show you where it is in the text. And then we're going to get to his sermon on this place called Mars Hill with this group called, it's called the Areopagus. It is this group of leaders in Athens that oversee the city. But the big thing that they do is they were always listening to new ideas, new thought, and giving permission for people to speak. And the bottom line is that you could say anything you wanted to in Athens as long as you didn't make the claim that your way was the only way. An example of this is that about 450 years before this, Socrates, otherwise known as Socrates, some of you remember that, so I see I now know who's seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, right? Socrates began to articulate some ideas that they then, the Areopagus then said, you are causing the people here to worship strange deities, and they forced him to drink hemlock and commit suicide because of what he was teaching. Now, if you pay attention as we read text in a minute, you're going to see why I just threw that out, because something's going on here that's very interesting with Paul. But what happens, Paul, this is like we're in the city in the place where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Alexander the Great formed their philosophies, and it has been the seat of education. It has been the seat of thought. If it's thought in Athens, it then affects the culture. This is very much like in our culture, he would be going to Harvard or Yale or the secular universities that have the most influence, Stanford, Washington University, where thought, if thought comes out of here, it goes everywhere, where worldviews are formed. And he is now going to be taken to the center of this, where this group of people are kind of, you know, they're the thought police, but their main thing is they want to make sure that nobody's divisive. They want all kinds of ideas being shared. And he preaches one of the most famous sermons from here. So Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. It says, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, first thing we see here is that here's Paul walking into Athens. And you've seen pictures. I mean, a few years ago, the Olympics were in Greece. I mean, you've seen pictures of the columns and of all the artwork. Like, there's statues everywhere. Sometimes the statues are of people. Sometimes they're of the gods and the goddesses of the culture. There is all kind. I mean, the architecture and the artwork and the stuff like this is it was far beyond anywhere else in the world. And he walks into the city and it says that his heart was provoked because he saw all the idols. Well, they were everywhere, but very specifically, we're going to find out in a few minutes that he ends up in the marketplace in the city. And this is the central marketplace. So you got to picture this. There is, in the middle of Athens, this central marketplace where everybody did business. Right outside that marketplace was a hill that led to another hill. The first hill is Mars Hill, where this big building where this group met, and it oversaw the marketplace. And so you would come in the marketplace, and people are doing all kinds of business. They're doing transactions. You have people who are standing on soapboxes proclaiming their ideas, their concepts. They're proclaiming their philosophies. And this is kind of where you got your foot in the door, hoping you would end up at the very top of the hill. So you go to the Areopagus, and you would be there. On above the Areopagus is the Parthenon, which if you've ever seen pictures of Athens, this is the big column frame building that is on the top of the highest hill there in Athens. It oversaw, like, it was it 1996 when the Athens Olympics, every shot showed us the Parthenon in the background. It's still there 2,500 years later. And these, like, the idea was I start in a marketplace, if I can move up to here and I get accepted, I can someday be a bigwig and get to preach and speak and share my ideas up there. Now, I don't think that's what Paul necessarily has in mind, But when you hadn't walked into the marketplace, not only were there idols all over the city, but every worldview ended up with its own idea of God, and they would form idols, and if the idol was accepted on the top of the hill, there was now an idol in a circle around the marketplace. So when you walked into the marketplace, I mean, imagine walking into the mall and like the parking lot of the mall was circled with the idols of the culture, where every religious idea, every religious frame of thought now had a statue to their idea of God. And you walked in and basically it was a way of saying, we really believe all of this. And Paul walks through and says his heart was provoked. Now, I love this word because sometimes my heart can be provoked like this. If somebody doesn't believe what I believe, I'm angry at them. But what it's saying here is that Paul's heart was provoked, not because he was angry at these people for believing these things. His heart was provoked. The word has this idea of movement towards. He was compelled to move towards this city because his heart was broken for the idolatry. Because as a person who had encountered the true and living God, the beauty of Christ, the greatness of grace, he now is looking at the city going, these people have to hear about Jesus. These people have to know. These people have to, they have to know the one true God. This is worthless. These idols are vain. They will not save. They will leave people empty. The hope that these people are putting their, like what they're putting their hope in, is not going to satisfy. And he's moved towards them. Look at the next verse, verse 17. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The word reason there means, it's a very word, we get our word dialogue. He just started talking to people. And he went to the Jewish house of worship, the synagogue, which means he talked to people who had a monotheistic worldview that was formed by the Bible. And then he went into the marketplace every day and just hung out and talked with people who had no framework to understand anything in the Bible. Here's part of the culture change that's gone on. 15 years ago, when you stood up and said, the Bible says, and throughout the name of Jesus, there was kind of this common understanding of the Bible is some kind of authoritative book that most people at least had on their shelf and had some kind of framework for. And Jesus as this person who is like the Son of God. I mean, people knew the lingo of the church. Where 10 or 15 years ago, 20 years ago for sure, almost everybody would have fit with the synagogue people here on some level. Check the box that you're Christian, you have some religious background. One of the big culture shifts that's going on is that the kids that are in our schools now are more like the Athenians in the marketplace than they are the people in the synagogue. Because there has been this abandonment of that. Even people who check the box aren't involved in church. And so the generation of kids up through college, early adulthood, have nothing in their background that is a frame of reference. And so they have abandoned religion. Like there is this hardcore abandoning of organized religion and this absolute pursuit of spirituality. This is our culture right now. 15, 20 years ago, the fear was that everybody would become an atheist. And it didn't happen. Our culture did not embrace humanistic atheism. It embraced spirituality without any definition of God. And even right now, if you call yourself a religious, you're weird. But if you call yourself spiritual, you are in the middle of everything that is embraced in our culture. But it is the same type of spirituality where it's everybody has their own God and you end up with a statue to a billion gods around the city because everybody has their own idea. It's salad bar, it's Burger King, it's you have it your way, you create your own system, and that is the culture we're in, and it looked very, very, very much like Athens. And here's Paul, just holding conversations with people. I know for a lot of you, the idea of sitting on a stage or being on a soapbox somewhere freaks you out. And even the idea of having conversations with people is hard. And there's times and places for things. But I think there is a way to hold conversations with people that can lead to us sharing tenets of our faith without being cruel and hateful to the people. But a lot of this whole word dialogue means he was speaking and he was listening. He was dialoguing. And so he reasoned in the synagogue, and verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, which means now he's got the big philosophers, the main guys. What he does is he has Bill Maher and Deepak Chopra jump into the conversation. That's what he has. Bill Maher is the Epicurean who, not going to believe in a God. What I'm really going to believe in is what makes me happy now. I'm a materialist, and so it's not just lose your mind and do drugs, but it's more... understand there's consequences to actions, but what makes you happy in this world is what's most important. That's Epicurean. Stoics were more this view of this pantheistic God and living this moral life that made life work, and as long as you adhere to a certain strict form of discipline, if you would put off pleasure for later, you would experience greater pleasure as you honored the gods and that kind of stuff. And so that's Stoicism. And they conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? But others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Do you hear it? We got some people who are now saying, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's okay that you preach as long as you don't preach that your way is truth. And so now we're starting to see an accusation that may be part of the reason he was taken up to Mars Hill. Because he was preaching, and here it is, are you ready? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Listen, here's the deal. I want to listen to people, but at the end of the day, you need to understand with the gospel, we have one bullet in our gun, and that bullet is Christ. That Christ came, lived the perfect life. He died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. And so Paul's one message was Jesus and the resurrection. And it says here then, it says that, and they heard him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, what you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Hear that? He's making a cultural statement. He's saying, let me explain Athens to you, to the reader. He's saying, let me explain Athens. This is what Athens is all about. They want to watch reality TV all day long. That's all they want to do, is sit around and watch something new, something exciting, something that will bring up a new idea. We just want to sit around and watch something that's our whole lives are about that. And so they take Paul to the Areopagus. Now he's on this hill. He's standing before this group of people that are kind of like a Supreme Court, but it's a huge group of philosophers and thinkers, educators. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, and here's the sermon. And what I want you to see quickly this morning in this sermon is just four things that Paul brings up, four truths and ideas that the gospel offers people, and especially offers to those who are living in pluralism. Here's what the gospel offer is, and why for us this morning, we don't want to lose the gospel. We want to be gracious and kind and listening, but we don't want to lose the gospel because we will lose these, but this is what you have to offer. And so you may, here Paul is standing in front of this crowd of men with long white robes and gray hair, like you can picture it, right? All the philosophers of Greek, you've all seen some kind of Greek day, right? Where everybody dressed up like the Greek people. I mean, it's pretty, they're on sandals with a long walk, and here's Paul standing and proclaiming to them. You may go, I could never do that, but this is what you have to offer in conversation. So picture yourself having a cup of coffee and taking the ideas Paul shares and then figuring out how to communicate these to people that you converse with. And here's the first one, that Paul in this converses and he trades revelation instead of speculation. The gospel offers revelation instead of speculation. Look at this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, I can say that word fast, right? Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, notice, first of all, that Paul didn't come and say, hey, y'all got it all wrong. You are so messed up. He says, listen, I notice that you're religious people. And he affirms the quest. That's important. Because God has made us, and he's going to say this later, God has made us as spiritual beings. We desire to know God. We were created in the image of God. And there's something on the inside of us that is pursuing spirituality. It's just our problem is that we're pursuing it from the idea of speculation, which means we're kind of doing our own thing and trying to figure this out on our own. And if all God has left us with is spirituality, our own pursuit, then every path is valid. Speculation, here's what I mean. Revelation is instead of speculation. Speculation says that basically there is a God and we want to know him, but we're just all left to our reason, our own experiences, our own pursuits to figure God out, whatever that God is. And if all we have is speculation, if all we have is the idea that there is a God and he's mysterious and can be known but can't be known, then every pursuit is equally valid. If that's all we have is speculation, your path, my path, your pursuit, my pursuit. And Paul acknowledges, he comes in and says, listen, the fact that you're religious, that's a really good thing. The fact that you're seeking and pursuing, that's a really good thing. But he noticed in the city, in this circle of gods around the marketplace, that there was a statue to an unknown God. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to contextualize the gospel by using that to say the one true God that you're unsure of, you don't even know how to call him by name, is the only true God. The unknown God is the God that I know. And he says, I affirm this, but God has not left us to ourselves. And so what it says here, Paul preaching to them says, that unknown God that you are unaware of, like you just know that, like the idea here is that they're covering their bases. They're like, we have all the gods, but we may have missed one, and so let's make sure we have a statue to an unknown God. That way, if we missed one, we got him covered too, so that when he shows up and sees all the other gods, he can go, well, there I am. They didn't know me, but here, you know, that was the idea, right? And Paul looks at them and says, while your pursuit is good, the God you don't know is the God you should know. And what he says is, the God you don't know, I am coming to boldly proclaim to you. Why can Paul boldly proclaim? Because God, Jesus, met him on the road to Damascus, took him back to the scriptures that he had revealed, and God said, let me tell you who I am. Now, if we have a God who has left us to ourselves, then no path is any different than any other path. But if God has stepped into our story and has spoken, we are no longer left guessing. We are now called to listen. And this is important. Even in postmodernism, we need to understand that the whole basis of Christianity is to understand that the gospel is a revealed faith. I would have never figured out the gospel on my own. God had to come and speak to us and show us himself. But once God steps into the story and says, this is who I am, for me to go, I don't like that version. I'm going to come up with my own is a problem, which is what we do. And so what happens is we have a revealed faith, and we are standing up saying, listen, it's not that I'm telling you my pursuit is best. I'm telling you that God has spoken, that God has come into our world and shown himself. And as we speak that, we live in a world where people make designer gods, right? Where everybody is just going to make the God that fits. Like, I want a God who will be like this. And I want a loving God who never judges and a God who, you know, likes me eating a lot of Krispy Kreme donuts and is all in for, like, you know, big barbecues. I don't like a God who, doesn't like certain things. I like God who is for the Cardinals and hates the Cubs, right? We're for that. And so we kind of create a God that fits us. And what we actually do, the idols, and this is so true, if you look at idols in any culture, the idols are people making God in their own image. And in the midst of that, the one true God has shown up and said, let me speak to you and show you who I am. The unknown God has made himself known, and Paul says, I want to declare this to you. And so when you're sitting having coffee, you know, one of the things that you can, in conversations, just say, what would you do? How would you respond if God were to show up and tell us who he was? If God were to step into our story and literally reveal himself, Because if everybody has their own path, you know, if somebody comes up to me and says, hey, I met your wife, and I'm like, yeah, and he's like, yeah, short, round woman, you know, kind of weird-looking hair, and, you know, she had this long chin, and, you know, walked with a kind of a waddle, I'd be like, hey, man, you're talking about the wrong woman. My wife is the sexiest woman alive. I don't know who you're talking about. You met somebody else. That is not my wife, right? The idea is that if somebody meets Heidi, she's going to know what Heidi looks like. They're going to know who she is, a little bit about her. If you know God, if you've met the one true God, if he's revealed himself, we're not going to have all these differing ideas about him. The one true God is going to come tell us who he is. And so we've gone, Paul is saying, listen, you are creating gods in your own image. You're just guessing. I'm telling you, the one true God has come. He has spoken. I'm going to reveal him to you. Next thing, and I got to pick up the pace a lot right now. Next thing is this, the one true, not only revelation instead of speculation, but the one true God instead of false gods. Verses 24 to 27. The God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, what he's saying, they had all kinds of competing stories about how the universe was created, and normally it was this God did this, and this God responded, and there were all kinds of competing beliefs. And what he basically said is there's one true God. That one true God is creator of heaven and earth. That one true God gives purpose to everything. He is the only God, and he has created everything. And not only that, you live in Eureka at this time by his design. You are in Genesis Church this morning because his sovereign purpose has you here today. And Paul's looking at the people going, you are here today, men of the Areopagus, because God has placed you here for this moment to hear the gospel. And he's saying, listen, this is your opportunity to abandon false gods and to find the one true and living God, the God that truly can save, the God that truly exists, the God that truly is, the one true God instead of false gods. Third thing is his purpose instead of a journey. Verses 27-30, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Listen to what he says. He tells them who God is, and then he says, the reason you're on this planet is to find God, but you won't. He's not really far from you. That one true God, like he's right in front of your face. He's revealed himself in creation. He has shown himself in your conscience. He has declared his character in issues like justice that you long for and peace that you deeply want. He's not far from you. And the reason you're on this planet is to pursue him and know him. But you don't. And he says, four, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver, an image formed by the art of the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's a lot here, but just here's the gist of it for you and for me. Is that the one true God loves us and he has shown up, and people are on a journey. They want to have this journey of spirituality. And what the gospel offers us is purpose instead of a journey. We went on a hike yesterday. And I love going on hikes with my family. We have a great time. My 6-year-old twins, and they're just running. My dog's with us going through the woods. We hit Rockwood Reservation and Greensfelder and all these places. And we chose a trail yesterday. It was a little bit longer, right? And we kind of knew that. A little bit longer, a lot more climbs. It was kind of hard. And we got about, and we had a couple hardships, which I won't go into with you, but just some issues with our family, some plumbing issues, bottom line. And so we were trying to figure out how to get back to the parking lot and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And so we're wandering through this place. There was a point where everybody in the family, we were kind of done with the journey and we just wanted to be back at the car, right? Like what became important for us was where we were going and not the fact that we were going, okay? And there is something about the journey, but the whole idea of the mountain here is the fact that if that trip up the mountain doesn't get you to a destination that is worth going to, the journey isn't worth anything. It's the purpose of the journey. Where are you going? And hear this. I actually agree with the mountain story. I actually agree that every person who is on their own journey will get to the top of the mountain, and when they will get there, they will all meet at the top of the mountain. It's just that the problem is when they get to the top of the mountain, they will find that that is not a place they want to be. We have a God who loves us, who has come into history for us, and who has redeemed us. And he said, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to reveal myself. But there is one God, and that God has come to us and offered himself to us. And when we start embracing pluralism, what we are literally looking at our culture going, we're okay with you taking that journey, knowing full well that the end of that journey is separation from God for eternity. We have to do it lovingly, but we have to say, listen, there is a purpose to your life, and the purpose to your life is to know God, to experience him, to have his fullness. And Paul's amazing here. I love it. He doesn't quote scripture. He quotes their own poets to say, your own poets know. Your own literature tells you that there is something more than just the journey that you're pursuing. Our own music cries out for something more. And we are the only people who have something worth offering that can fill the longing of the heart that is created by the music and the lyrics and the books and the ideas of our culture. And what's really crazy is in our culture, we have replaced God with sex. Like, that's the destination now. That's the pursuit, is the worship of our sexuality. And it's a hollow. Like, it offers such a hollow thing in the end. And so we have something to offer. Final thing is this. Not the only purpose instead of a journey, but finally a person instead of a system. Verse 31. Because he's fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here's what Paul's saying. You want proof that Christianity offers the only hope? It is in the resurrection. And God, instead of giving us a religious system, gave us himself. It's like the difference between going to the mall and going to grandma's house, right? Religion's taking us to a mall. We have a destination where we're going, where we get something for ourselves. But if I go to grandma's house, hopefully I'm going to grandma's house, not because I'm going to get something, it's because I'm going to meet someone. I'm getting a person at grandma's house with hopefully some, like, chicken and dumplings, or an apple pie, of course, is part of the deal, right? But if I go to grandma's house, the journey has a destination that arrives with a person, not a system. The gospel is different because it doesn't offer us a system. It offers us a person. It doesn't say that if you pursue the right things, you will get God somehow to like you. It says God is here for you. Pursue him. And he's proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. Every system, every religious system, every one of the idols around the circle of Athens and every one of the idols around the circle of our culture believes in karma in some way, shape, or form. Here's what every religion is offering. Every spiritual path says, pursue the right thing, believe the right system, and be a good person, and God will be indebted to you. And so he talks about God isn't contained in temples made by human hands. What Paul is looking at him saying is, you've created whole systems that say you can box God into your temple and make him do what you want him to do. It's karma. Do the right thing and God is obligated. And the gospel says, karma is destroyed by grace. Because if you got what your karma deserved, you would get brokenness. But Christ came into the world and he died and he rose again. That's what we have. We have a risen Savior. And so just listen to this. If a man came into history and made the claim that he was the one true God in human form, and that man lived on this earth in such a way that every time somebody tried to accuse him, he would look at him and go, have I ever sinned? And nobody could ever say yes. And he lived this perfect life that nobody else lives. Like the common mantra of humanity is, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best I can, right? And then Jesus comes along and goes, nope, I never sinned. And then he gets arrested. He has a trial where he is then condemned to execution. He is hung on a Roman cross where he dies in front of Roman executioners who thrust his side with a spear. They take his dead body off that cross and they lay it in the ground. At this point, from a human perspective, we have the story of every great religious leader. Until Sunday. Until Sunday. And on Sunday morning, the man who died on the cross was alive. The man who ate the Last Supper with his disciples on Thursday night was eating fish with his disciples on Sunday afternoon. The man who was dead and laid in a grave was alive, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. The hope for humanity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not another religious system. Hear this. It is not us trying to convince people that the Christian religion is the best religion. The hope for humanity is a Christ who is risen. You get on an airplane, you can go on a tour, and you can go see all the religious, the shrines that are built to religious people. You can go overseas and find the gravesite of the prophet Muhammad that has all kinds of sayings that Muhammad said. You can find the gravestone and a shrine to Joseph Smith. You can find a gravestone and a shrine to Siddhartha, who was the Buddha, right? You can go to all these places, and you can stand there and will say, this person lived. This is what they said, this is what they did, and here's their death date. And you go to Jerusalem, to the borrowed tomb of Jesus Christ, and you will find this inscription: he is not here. He is risen indeed. What Christianity offers is not just some journey. It offers Christ as a person. It offers a hope that is unparalleled. It offers eternity with Christ and a resurrection that what happened to him will one day happen to us. I don't want to be on that path that leads me to the top of a mountain that is hopeless. I want to know Jesus, and I want to be like Paul, that when I see the idols of my culture, my heart breaks. Doesn't cower and run away going, I can't talk about this. Everybody will make fun of me. It breaks because I look at my culture and I go, if Genesis Church does not boldly proclaim Jesus, there is no hope. Please don't abandon the gospel to a culture that calls it to be pluralistic. But don't be an idiot either. And the way you get around this is you love your neighbors. You love them. They're not people to be conquered with thought. They're to be people to be cared for by people who've experienced the gospel of grace. The band's going to come up here and we're going to sing to Jesus. Hearts are going to be lifted to him. And as we sing to Jesus, we're going to respond to him. We're going to celebrate the goodness of our King. And as we sing to Jesus, we're even going to have a time in this next song to stop and just reflect and to contemplate and just have a few minutes of even silent prayer as we just process this. And my encouragement to all of us in here is that if you have doubts, just ask this question: did Jesus really rise from the grave? If he did, everything works back there, backwards from that moment. Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for our time together today, for the example set by Paul here, and the beauty of the gospel that he proclaimed. And I thank you that at the end of this story, what the text tells us is that there are some who believed. I believe that if we will go out in the same attitude and have dialogues, conversations, there will be people in our community, our culture, who will believe in the gospel because we've had conversations. It also tells us that some rejected him and some just were curious. And that's okay too, because at the end it's your work that matters. But Lord, help us. Help us in our hearts where we feel the pressure of pluralism pushing against us to make sure that our faith in the uniqueness of Jesus holds true. And Father, help us when we have those opportunities to have conversations, to have a little bit of boldness, but to do those conversations full of grace and truth. In your name we pray.